I want to do something a little bit different this morning as far as going off course from Ephesians. If you were here last week, I felt like the Lord really blessed us with some powerful preaching and reminders of just the foundational things, some of the foundational things that we stand on. And so I would like to, kind of the spirit of Hebrews 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I would like for us to kind of press into some of those things a little bit more this morning and this afternoon. If you weren't here for all the messages, as far as on the foundations, we heard about the foundation of the Word of God, the foundation of Jesus Christ as our rock, and the foundation of the Church of God for our life. And so I want to spend our time today in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and looking a little more at those things maybe fleshing those things out a little further. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 32 and I'm going to read to verse 40. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Now, we come to this section of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy is, the word Deuteronomy really is, the word means the second telling or the re-giving of the law. Really what it is as Moses is giving his farewell address to Israel. There are four what we're going to call sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. Where we are this morning is the very end of the first one, the very end of the first message that Moses has for Israel. And what Moses is doing is Moses is giving an explanation of not just the law, but Moses is given an explanation of Israel's experience in light of the law, and then giving exhortation based upon past failures or past experiences with the Lord. So one of the things that Moses does here at the beginning of our passage in verse 32 is that Moses is highlighting this reality for Israel, and what's being highlighted is this: there is no God who has made himself, there is no God like the God who has made himself known to Israel. But there's no other God. Obviously, whenever we think about that in our own context, then we say there's no other God, period, than the God of Israel. But as Moses is addressing, bringing this address to Israel, he's saying, look, you live in the midst of pagans. You live in the midst of all kinds of other pagan gods, all kinds of other supposed gods who people worship and people give tribute to and so forth and so on. And he says, if you were to look around, which of those supposed gods comes close to the God of Israel? Number one, which one of these gods has spoken to their people? None. Verse 34, has God essayed or has God tried to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? The word God there is a general term. It could be, is there any other God that has gone into another nation and tried to save a people out of it? Right? The answer to that is no. Right? There's not. And so at the very beginning of this is this big reality that there is no other God like our God, which in turn means there is no other nation like Israel since God has decided to set his affections upon Israel, right? It's not that God set his affections on Israel because Israel was so great and that's why they stand out and they're so special. Now, the reality is that God is a great God who's unlike any other God, and since God has set his affections upon Israel, then Israel becomes a nation that is set apart and is a nation that is unlike any other nation because they are the recipients of God's word, of God's redemption, of God's choosing, God's blessings. And so, as we think about being the recipients of and entrusted with the foundational things we heard about last week, I think we have to start there. We have to start with the fact that whenever we're trying to think about the Word of God, when we're thinking about the Son of God and the redemption that we have in Him, when we're thinking about the Church of God that we've been made to be a part of because of His work in us, we have to start with this reality that there is no other God like our God, right? That's what makes these things so significant. Not that we're a part of them, but that they come from Him. Did you know there are a lot of different groups that meet about a lot of different things, but none of them compare to the gathering of God's people in the Church of God? Why? Because we're so intellectual here? Because we're so special here? Because we figured it all out here? No. It's because the God of the universe meets with us here in a very special way. Right? It is a, and here's the word that I'm using as I break up the sections in the message. It is a privilege for us to be part of the people of God. Right? It is a privilege for us to have been able to receive a word from God. It is a privilege for us to be part of the redeemed people of God, right? We are loaded down with benefits, right? As I can't remember the psalm now, but the psalm talks about he loads us down with benefits. And yet, here's the reality is, we don't act like that, do we? We don't act like that. We have a hard time even remembering that. We have a hard time in our day-to-day, and even as we come together for worship services, remembering that what we're doing here is a very special thing. More than that, is a very special privilege that God has blessed us to be a part of and a partaker in. So look how God starts out. All right, look how Moses starts out as the Spirit leads him in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. In other words, Moses is saying, Israel, look at your own experience and ask this. From the beginning of time, have you seen anything like this? And then he goes on and says, more than that, have you even heard of anything like this? Have you even heard of a scenario where God would draw close to his people, speak to them, deliver them, make them his own? Well, brothers and sisters, as we look at, particularly, it's particularly easy in the first five books of Moses, as we look at Israel, we see a shadow, a type of God's people, right? We see a type of God's redeemed people, those who have been delivered out of bondage, those who have received a word from the Lord. And so Moses could just as easily be speaking to us today with these same words. Have you heard? Have you seen? When you look around the whole earth, have you seen anything like God coming down to meet with? God coming down to bless? Now, when we do that, we can't limit it to our congregation here, because God works in his church and among his people wherever they are. But we can specifically, as we think back and consider, we should think about our congregation here. You think about what Brother Scott said this morning. Think about, there were 14 primarily women, right, praying that God would bless this church with male leadership, men who would come and men who would take a lead role in the congregation. Well, that's happened, hadn't it? You know, earthly speaking, it should have fizzled out a long time ago. If not for the discouragement from just being 14 people, in the life of any church, in the life of any group, there's always ups and downs, right? There's always challenges to be had. There are always conflicts of interest among people. There are always reasons for things, not for groups, not to stick together. And yet, whenever we look around today, as far as I know, we are part of a congregation that is walking in unity with one another as we seek to serve the Lord, not in perfection, but that's the direction that we're moving. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. Now, the question is, with the privileges like that, what are those things built upon, and how are those things maintained? Well, look what he says in verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard, and live? Two questions that he asked. The first question is, has anyone ever heard the voice of God like you've heard? And then kind of the follow-up to that is, have they ever heard that and actually lived to tell the tale? What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that as we think about this God, who is a God above all other gods, he's the kind of God that, naturally speaking, if you were to hear his voice, you would be consumed, because he is holy and you are not, right? He's a God who's righteous. He's a God who's perfect. He's a God who is holy, and because he's so holy, if you remember from Psalm 5, he hates all workers of iniquity. Sin cannot dwell with him. And so Moses says, you know who God is. You know how holy he is. You know how righteous he is. Who else have you ever heard of that has come into heard or received a word from God and lived to tell the story? No one. No one, right? But That's not the case for Israel, and that's not the case for us, right? That's not the case for us. We have the privilege of being recipients of a word directly from God, and it's right here, right? Now, whenever we think about this and we're thinking about foundations, then I would say this, brothers and sisters, we rise or we fall based upon our conviction that we have a word from God and based upon our gratitude that we've received a word from God. Okay? And that's not an overstatement. This church will rise or fall based upon the conviction and the gratitude that we have received a word from God. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, and we'll look for a little bit theologically at what that means, and Brother Herb did a good job of that last Friday, and so I'm not trying to fill in any gaps that he left, but as we apply that to where we are today, I think the question has to be a very personal question. What are we doing with the privilege that we have, and do we even esteem it as a privilege? Right, those who esteem God's word as a privilege will, number one, will have respect, reverence, or fear, in the biblical sense of the word fear, will have fear for the word, right? A respect for the word. Those who count it a privilege to have been a recipient of the scriptures will also make use of the scriptures, right? If Moses says, who in the world, I mean, when you look at history, who in the world else has received a word from God? In a real sense, he's saying, you don't know how privileged you are. You don't know the gift that you've been given. You don't know the value, this thing that is more to be desired than gold and silver and precious treasures that David talks about in Psalm 19. He says, we don't understand the value of what we have. And brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that in my own heart and in our hearts, we don't really understand what we have. We don't understand what we have. You know this already, but just so I can make the point again, you realize that whenever you come and we meet together Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday, that the anticipation is not, let's hear what Lewis has to say. I hope it's not. I mean, I hope I can, the Lord blesses me to communicate his word in such a way that you can receive it and it makes sense and those kinds of things, but you are not receiving a word from me. The hope is that throughout the week, as I'm studying the word, as I'm praying over the word, as I'm trying to prepare my heart and prepare the message, is that the word of God is being unfolded for you so that you're able to eat from it. Now, I'll tell you this. This is not meant to be anything bragging or anything else. It's just meant to give you an understanding of why I do what I do. Why I approach the word the way that I approach the word. Here, this really is what I believe. I believe that the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans 1. I believe that there is power in the Word of God. And so when I try to preach the Word of God, that's why I'm interested in breaking down a passage, right? Kind of summarizing what's there. If there's a word that needs to be fleshed out a little bit, then we need to flesh that word out. When we get to applications, then we can start making some illustrations and stories. But brothers and sisters, it wouldn't do for me to get up and to take a text and to spend the next 45 minutes trying to tell a bunch of stories that somehow related to the text but didn't say anything about the text at all, right? This is not story time, okay? It's not even time for you to be able to see how well Lewis can fill an hour with talking. Okay, there's no benefit in that. It's not let's see what Lewis knows or let's see what's on Lewis's mind. Whatever I give you that doesn't come from the Word of God, I'm not going to say it's not worth your time in the sense of it may be influenced by what God's Word says, and I don't want to get legalistic and restrictive to the only thing I can do is quote Scripture, but if I'm not reading the Word, if I'm not explaining the Word, if I'm not applying the Word, or I'm not illustrating the Word, you need to find somebody else. The hope is that whenever we come on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, is that you're going to receive a word from God. And the danger is, I'm afraid, that in the culture that we live in, we are all conditioned to come in and think, I'm going to be entertained by a message that's going to have something to do with God's Word, but hopefully it's going to be preached well enough to keep my attention, right? I need to get something out of it, right? It needs to be something that speaks to me. And all those things, there's nothing wrong in and of itself, but all those things have to fall under this reality that we're receiving a word from the God of the universe, and how arrogant it would be to wonder, is it worth my time to be here? Is it worth my time to hear it? Is it worth my time to pay attention and be attentive enough to be able to say something about the message once it's over with? Is it worth my time for that? Well, there is no other group of people on earth outside of God's redeemed people who have ever or will ever receive a word from God. And it's a great privilege to be part of that people, isn't it? God has revealed himself in a couple of different ways. Look in Romans 1. Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That is, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So when we start thinking about the ways that God has revealed himself, one of the ways that we know God has revealed himself is through creation, right? There will never be an atheist or an unbeliever who says, there just wasn't enough evidence for me to believe that there was a God. There's not a single one of those guys that one of these days won't utter the words of Job and put their hands over their mouth and say, I have spoken words without knowledge. Right? God says, it is plain. It is plain from the creation of the world. It is plain from the creation that you live in that there is a creator. Someone who is over this creation. It says, talks about here his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you look around, it doesn't take a whole lot for you to realize we live in a world that is full of intricacies. We live in a world that could not have just blown up by chance and the pieces landed where they landed, and you have processes, and you have the sorts of vegetation and life forms and this and that that we have. There's just no way that that could have happened. And creation, when you look at it, is very plain about that. Now, Psalm 19 hits the same thing. Look in Psalm 19. And when I say the creation is very plain about that, I mean, when you look at it, the most logical conclusion that anyone would come to would be someone has designed such a beautiful creation, right? Now, the biggest competitive theory for that is that if you go back far enough, some aliens have put some sort of crystals on something that turned into life, and here we are, right? So I'm not going to spend my time arguing that, but I'm going to say that's what I mean when I say the most obvious answer is not that there are aliens that did something that helped us come about, but that there's a creator to the creation, okay? Now look in Psalm 19, what he says. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I want to stop there. We could go on, but let me stop there. And this reality that the psalmist is pointing to is that the creation declares the glory of God, right? So in Romans we said that you look and you see that there's something that must have created this thing. That's obvious. What the psalmist says is that as you look at creation, you're seeing God's glory on display. You're seeing this God who is, again, all-powerful, this God who must be beautiful if he could create something this beautiful for us to live in, a God who must be full of wisdom if the laws of nature are calculated to such a degree that were they tweaked just a little, we'd never make it, right? The point is, the more you know about nature, the more of God's glory is unfolded. But there is something about general revelation that's lacking, and that is, outside of knowing something about a God who is powerful, outside of knowing something about a God who's creative and maybe beautiful and those sorts of things, when we just look at general revelation, we have absolutely no insight into the mind and heart of God, do we? Absolutely no insight into the mind and the heart of God. Now listen, there's a place for I think, debates and apologetics and those kinds of things on the creator and the intelligent design and all that sort of thing. But did you know, even if you could point somebody to that still does very little, if anything at all, in moving someone closer to a full knowledge of the Lord. You know what they need? The Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. So, I think apologetics are important. I think it's fine to do that. I don't spend a whole lot of time doing that, and that's because the avenue that the Lord has blessed me to be in as far as ministry is a ministry of feeding God's people. And the reality that we receive from Scripture is that the heavens declare the glory of God, but that's not enough. That's not enough. It's not enough for you and I. We've received something more special than this general idea of who God is. Now, look in Psalm 19. We're in the same psalm here. And move yourself down to verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Now, there's a reason I read all of that, and the reason is this. Everything that's spoken of from verse 7 down to verse 14 could not be accomplished outside of the Word of God. The creation can't do that for you. Okay, you can go out, you can enjoy the beauty of God's world. You can enjoy the being in awe of one who would create a scene like this, or you can enjoy the relaxing or whatever as far as creation goes. But did you know those things will never make the simple wise? Not in the kind of wisdom that's God's wisdom. Do you know those things will never convert a soul? Did you know those things will never keep you back from presumptuous sin? Those things would never let the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be acceptable in God's sight. Creation could never make that sort of a change in your heart and in your mind. Now, I could go on and go on, and the point is true all the way down. And the flip side of that is, while creation can't do that, the Word of God does every bit of that. Right? The Word of God does every bit of that. And so I wonder how much more reverence we give the Word of God than we do the natural created things that we're surrounded by. I wonder how much more powerful we really do believe the Word is over and above the created and even material things that we're surrounded by. Now, we obviously are humans, which means we have a body and we have a soul, right? And the maturity and the growth that we hope for, that we seek for, is a spiritual growth, a spiritual maturity. And brothers and sisters, you know this. We've said this time and again, and so it's not new, but just as a reminder, you will never grow spiritually. You will never be strengthened spiritually. You will never be brought to spiritual maturity outside of a growing a growing grasp of Scripture and who God is. Okay, you will never, we talked about it this morning in prayer meeting, your prayers will never sound like the Psalms if you don't have a firm grasp of theology. If you don't know the character of God, you will never pray the way David prayed in Psalm 5. You'd have no reason to. And so, we have been privileged, again, to receive a word directly from God. Now, let me talk for a minute about what we mean when we say that. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we're just kind of stirring ourselves up, stirring up reminders from what we've heard. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Let me just stop there. We can look at what is profitable for later. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does the passage mean when it says that? Well, it literally means that all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? So here's the conviction that the Scriptures hold, and it's also the conviction that this church was founded on. It's my conviction, and hopefully it's yours, and that is, this book contains words that were breathed out by God. Now, doesn't that sound crazy to you? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? I believe it's true. I believe it's true. And until we have that conviction, personally, corporately, but really I'm thinking about personally right now, if we do not have that or hold to the conviction that the words that we have in our hand when we pick up the Scripture are the words that have been literally breathed out by God, we will not have reverence for it. It'll be just like anything else, you know. It's the good book, right? No, it's not the good book. It's not the good book. It's the Word of God. Right? It's words that have proceeded out of God's mouth. Have you ever wondered why? Maybe you haven't. Have you ever wondered why that whenever we come to a worship service, whether it's me or anybody else, have you ever wondered why someone hasn't gotten up sometime and gotten out their copy of the Constitution and read a portion of that and started to talk about that?
right? Constitution's a good document. There's nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, it's one of the best ruling documents that the world's ever known. But have you ever wondered why we don't get the Constitution and start talking about that for an hour? Because those are men's words. There's no authority, spiritually speaking. There's no authority over your body and soul in the Constitution. Right? Why is that? Because those were words that were, while they were good, those were words that came from men. Okay? I make that point in that illustration just to let you know, we believe, the scriptures teach that this book is way, way, way higher in importance than something like the Constitution. You want to know why? Because we believe that God that created the universe breathed out the words that are recorded in this book. That's a conviction. That's a Christian conviction, right? And so we have the privilege. You ever wondered? You ever wished, you know, I wish I could get a word from God on this. You know, I've got an issue here, an issue there. I wish I knew what God had to say about this. Well, in one sense of that, God has already told us everything he's going to tell us on this side of heaven, right? And it's right here, 66 books, and we have the privilege of digging into that and figuring out what he said, learning more about who he is, learning more about his plans and his promises to us and for us, learning more about what he likes and how we can approach him, worship him, express our gratitude toward him. But all that comes from the Word. All that comes from him. Again, I wonder if we think about God's Word that way, just on a regular basis. Whether it's being preached, whether it's being read, I wonder if in our minds, as we approach God's Word, we approach it the way it ought to be approached, in the sense of, these words came from God. Think about it this way. Think about whoever it is, somebody in your life that you esteem to be very important, very prestigious. Somebody like maybe the president or someone big in some area of interest that you have. And imagine that you got word that they wanted to have a phone conversation with you. And they wanted to have that phone conversation at 8 o'clock on Monday morning. Now again, this is somebody that you esteem very highly. Somebody who is way out of your league. And then imagine saying, I need about 15 extra minutes of sleep. I can't talk. Or maybe, I'm afraid I won't get anything out of this conversation, so I'm just going to skip it. Right? Or, I can't eat breakfast and talk to you, so I'm going to eat breakfast instead. Now, what I'm getting at is all these different little excuses that we have as to why we're not in the Word of God, or why we don't give it the reverence that we ought to give it, right? Sometimes we can't hit it in the mornings because we got to get some sleep. We got to get a few minutes extra sleep. Our morning routine's off, and so the first thing to go is the words that God breathed out from heaven to us. I don't know if I'm going to get anything out of this, and so I just won't attend to it. Now, there are some things we can do to remedy some of that, but again, the point that I'm making, these words came from God, right? Second Peter 1, 20 and 21 tells us this, that men were moved by the Holy Spirit as the words were spoken or written. So again, they're God-breathed. They're given to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. But then we also learn this. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let's start back in verse 2. Look at how Peter, notice his language here. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Anybody here against multiplying the grace and peace in your life? That sounds like a negative. It sounds good, doesn't it? Now look how Peter attaches that. I mean, the sentence hadn't ended yet. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is it that Peter thinks that grace and peace is going to be multiplied unto these saints that he's writing to in 2 Peter? Well, through the knowledge, right? The growing knowledge of the Lord, of God, and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, what Peter is doing here is he's attaching growth in grace and peace with growth in knowledge of the Word of God. Right? Where are you going to learn more about God? Where's your knowledge going to grow about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will those things come to maturity? Well, again, we have one word from God, and it's right here. Right? If you want to look at the beauty of creation and all that, that's fine. But remember what we said earlier? Only the Word can bring this rejoicing to your heart, this conversion of your soul. Only the Word can communicate to you the heart and mind of God. And as we grow in the Word, then we also grow in, and grace and peace is multiplied in our life. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that so often we think that grace and peace is going to be multiplied in our life and in our heart as we just sit around and wish that it would be. That's not the way it works. Sometimes I'm afraid that we hope that grace and peace is going to be multiplied in our lives in some other avenue outside of growing in knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, can we receive peace and grace? Can we be a recipient of that as a result of the prayers of the saints? Well, obviously we can. You know, Brother Robert mentioned what he mentioned this morning, and that is that's obviously a reality. But for saints of God who have been called out, who have been redeemed, and I don't know how far I'll get on this thing, but think about what it means to be redeemed. That's the second thing that Moses gets at in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn back there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. First he said, has anybody heard a word from God? Then secondly, in verse 34 he says, or hath God assayed, it just means has he tried to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He's pointing back to the Exodus story as a whole, and really what he's saying is, has God redeemed any other people? Has God redeemed, bought out of bondage any other people? You know, it is a great privilege to be redeemed, but did you know that redemption really changes your status in more than one way? Right? It doesn't mean that you are no longer a slave, that you're free to be your own person. Right. Look at. See where I am here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So there's this reality that we've received a word from God, but then the second reality in Deuteronomy is you've become a possession of God, a special possession of God. You've been redeemed. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin. You've been brought into the family of God, and the message from that is you are no longer your own. You're not your own. When you were left to yourself to be free, you enslaved yourself to sin, right? Wasn't that Satan somehow captured you against your will and drug you in? You walked in knowing what you were walking into, and you were ensnared. Right? What God says is, in redemption, you're released from that, you're delivered from that, but now you're not your own anymore. You belong to God. So the exhortation is, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Him. Which belong to Him. Titus chapter 2 would give a really similar exhortation, and then we'll come back and try to apply it. Look in Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Paul says to Titus that the grace of God has appeared to us, and it teaches us something, right? It teaches us to live, to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. We would live soberly, righteously. Notice what it doesn't teach us. It doesn't teach us that we could just do our own thing, right? It doesn't teach us that, well, since God's done something, I'm not really worried about the rest. We'll just do our own thing. Right, what the grace of God teaches us is that we belong to God, that we're no longer our own, that we've been ransomed, that we've been redeemed, that we've been purchased, and we can no longer live unto ourselves. Well, brothers and sisters, how do you think the grace of God does that teaching? Through the Word. Through the Word. It's the Word of God that teaches that. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that brings conviction, that brings conversion, that brings repentance in the hearts and the lives of God's people. Whether that's the Word that you're reading on your own, or whether that's the preaching of God's Word, God uses the Word to bring these things about. I say this often, but I mean it every time I say it. I am always so surprised. It's not just with other people, even in my own heart at times. So surprised at people who want to grow to spiritual maturity who almost never touch the Word of God. People who want to grow spiritually. People who want to be faithful. And their interaction with the Word outside of a Sunday morning is almost nothing. Well, brothers and sisters, let's give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, right? Now, I've said this before, and again, my hope and my goal, as I think about what does it mean to lead Ripley in this next season of life, the next season of Ripley Church, my hope is that as we move ahead, that we set such a normal expectation that it's going to be
we make it as easy as possible for the next generation to pick up the banner and keep going. What do I mean by that? Well, I hope that however long the Lord gives me here, that by the time it's finished, the people are that are left realize what we need is somebody who can unfold the Word of God for us. What we need is somebody who esteems God's Word highly. What we need is someone who will shepherd us according to the Word of God. Right? What we need is someone who's not a one-man show. It's not someone who's trying to rule the church through his personality. What we need is someone who will feed the sheep with God's Word. Now, here's what I hope you're going to do. What I hope you're going to do is leave such a normal example to the sheep that they realize, I've got a responsibility to feed myself as well. God's given me His Word. He's given me a privilege that no other people group on earth have. And that privilege is, I have as much access to God's Word as I want, and I'm feeding in it daily. I may not be a scholar, but I read it. I seek to understand it. I can converse about it. That's the lifeblood of the church. That's the lifeblood of the church. How in the world are disciples made? Through the Word. Right? Disciples of what? Learners of what? Right? It's through the Word. The Word exhorts us in all kinds of things. And you know, the things that God's Word holds important ought to be important to us, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they? That's kind of a no-brainer. That's what being a disciple is. Being a disciple means I'm learning about the things that are important to God, and those things are becoming important to me. Right? Let me give a quick example of that. How many people think or hold in high esteem the importance of corporate prayer? Right? If you had a church and all that we did was preach and sing, and we never prayed, right? There would be something missing, right? How many people here hold in high esteem the importance of corporate prayer? And if I were to ask you to raise your hand, you'd be embarrassed not to, and everybody's hand would go up, right? You would never know that. You would never know, if you were an outsider looking in, that this church highly esteemed corporate prayer by the size of the attendance that we have 10 o'clock for prayer meeting. You'd never know that the church esteemed it highly. Now, I understand there are things that happen and things that come up that keep you from coming, but the point that I'm making is we're setting the normal expectation for the next generation now, today, right? Now, I understand that prayer meeting starts at 10. I also understand it's not at 6 a.m., right? If you had to be at school at 8, you would be at school at 8, right? 10 o'clock is pretty late in the day, pretty late in the morning. And so I want to encourage you in a real tangible way to think about what does your absence at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning when we meet for corporate prayer, what does your absence say to the future generation about the importance of prayer in the life of the church? Because make no mistake, it does say something. What does your tardiness say to the corporate worship services that we have, whether we're talking about the prayer, song service, any of that? What does your tardiness say to the future generation or to those who are coming up behind us about the esteem that we have as we come to hopefully receive a word from God and as we come to worship God? Make no mistake, it does say something, right? What does our attentiveness say? And we could go on with that, and you're ready for me to get off of that, I know, but the point is, the application's there. What does it say about the way we see the privilege that we've received a word from God, that we've been redeemed from God, that we've been made part of the church of God, that we've received blessings from God? What does our response say to that? What does your response individually say to that? Well, Look in Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll stop there. Again, we talked about being ransomed. We talked about being redeemed. And the purpose that, or the point that we were making is we are not our own, right? We're bought with a price. So we're to live for the Lord. We were talking about growing in grace and peace through the knowledge of God and just the importance of God's word in our life. Now look in Hebrews chapter 4. Now I've said this already, but I want to say it again. In the life of a Christian, there is nothing outside of, you know, you're not a Christian unless you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if you're a Christian, then we're assuming the work of the Spirit is going on in your heart. For a Christian, there is nothing more powerful and transformational than God's Word. Now look in Hebrews chapter 4. I know we've said that, made that statement already, but look in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. He says, "For the Word of God is quick." That means the Word of God is alive. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," is the same wording here. "For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, I know we can get lost in that description. He's saying a lot here. Essentially, what he's saying is, there, you have nothing else at your disposal that can do what the Word of God can do in your life. Are you cold, maybe, and indifferent this morning to the Word? And maybe you're just here because it's habit, you know you ought to be, but you're not really in a warm place spiritually? Well, I can tell you the quickest way to get warm, the Word of God. The Word of God can reveal to you those things that you don't currently know, right? It's a discerner of the heart. What that means is the Word can help give you discernment about your own heart in your own struggles. The Word is powerful. It's alive. And the sense that it's alive is that the Holy Spirit uses that Word and He applies that Word in your circumstance, in your time, just the right way. It's not just a stale, dead Word. There's life that's given to the Word as one who's indwelt by the Spirit is receiving that Word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you get into all that, and essentially what he's saying is the Word does things that nothing else could do. How in the world do you slice the dividing line between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow? It's precise. It does what nothing else can do. And that is, it can reveal to you the motivations of your heart. It can be powerful in your life. It can make alive those sections in your soul that may even seem dead. But you know what you have to have if any of that stuff's going to happen? You got to have the Word. You got to have the Word. You got to be in the Word. Now, again, the Holy Spirit uses the Word. I'm not talking about gospel regeneration here. What I am talking about is a biblical view of how God uses His Word through His Spirit. Remember what we said a couple of months ago? God spent somewhere around 1,600 years. The Holy Spirit spent somewhere around 1,600 years putting this Word together. Okay, do you think He would spend that long and then just turn around and throw it away? No, He means for it to be used, doesn't He? He means for it to build up your faith, to build up my faith, to sustain us. And what we're going to see this afternoon is that He means for us to know how to use His Word. What is all this based upon? Well, in the spirit of Deuteronomy 4. Think. Look around. Look at the culture and the different people and the different worldviews that you see. Is there any other nation that's received a word from God? Is there any other people that have been delivered out of bondage and redeemed the way that you have been. Now, Moses will eventually get to the application in verse 40 where he says, therefore, obey. Right? We're not there yet, but that's where he's moving. We are a privileged people. And brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that so often we are just like Esau, and we're willing to trade that privilege for a temporary bowl of porridge, right? We look at the Word of God and we don't esteem it the way that we ought to esteem it. And as we say that, you know, we could in humility or false humility or however it goes say, oh, you know, we'll never esteem it the way that we ought to. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a realistic view that what I hold in my hands has been delivered straight from the mouth of God to me and is meant for me to understand, to apply, and to live off of, right? And so may God bless us to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are recipients of your word. And then, Father, we immediately have to confess after that that we have not esteemed it the way that we should. Lord, there are so many distractions. And Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander. And we just confess that. Lord, we ask that you would bless us to repent where we have neglected the privilege that you've given us. We ask that you would strengthen us in our weakness. And Father, we ask that you would bless us to be committed men and women to being in your word, that we might grow in grace and in peace, that we might grow in the knowledge of you. Father, that you would receive worship that is pleasing to you, and that we might be able to express our gratitude through our faithfulness and our diligence to live off of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.